Well, what do you think of when you hear the word church? The church, local church, the church of Jesus. For some of you, perhaps you think of a place in which you've experienced great hurt, you've been burned, a place where you've been injured. For others of you, perhaps you think of a place of strife and conflict. Still others, maybe you think of the church as a sort of self-righteous moral champions club where you can enter into it once you've sort of arrived at a certain moral status. Still others, maybe you think of the church as a sort of a hardware store, like Ace Hardware, where a place where if it's convenient for you, you might visit it to go and get some certain proverbial life nuts and bolts, as it were, to sort of bring home and come back and put your life together, dial your life in as it's convenient and comfortable, and, well, the next time when you feel like it, you might go back and so on. But Charles Spurgeon, the great British pastor in the late 1800s there in downtown London, said the local church is the dearest place on earth. The dearest place on earth. Of course, he presupposes with that comment that we're referring to a New Testament kind of local church. The church, the only kind of church that there is, capital C. Now, did Charles Spurgeon say that because he was never hurt by others in the local church, or because he never experienced negative associations or things like that in the local church? Absolutely not. If you're familiar with the life of Charles Spurgeon, this is an individual who was a pastor for decades, but he experienced much discouragement, even depression. The great Charles Spurgeon, yes. He was often hurt by the church. Many wanted him out of from behind a pulpit in a church towards the end of his life in the what was called the downgrade controversy. So how could he say it is the dearest place on earth? What a remarkable thing to say. Was he just being hypocritical and saying that as a way to coax people into the church? Of course not. Part of the reason Spurgeon and many others before and after him have said and thought these sort of things is because of the truths contained in this passage that we'll study tonight. Having both known and experienced them, this dear, imperfect, messy, transcendent, culturally transcendent, relevant place, the local church, the body of Jesus Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ. Those are metaphors, biblical metaphors for the church. Now, maybe you're newer to the idea of Christianity and church, and you've never found yourself much excited about belonging to a church or the idea of a biblical church, and we're glad you're here for this study. Perhaps you as well have been somebody who's been greatly hurt by a church. Of course, we're glad you're here, and we pray for those of you that God would give you a new, not only a new perspective, but a new experience, that it is truly the dearest place on earth, the New Testament kind of local church. We must keep that definition in mind. That as we'll see this week and next and beyond perhaps, that church is not an arbitrarily defined entity. It's not a man defined. The parameters aren't laid out by man when we talk about church. There are grape nuts churches out there, for example. Grape nuts churches. You've had grape nuts. There are neither grape nor nuts in them. I don't know what it is. But there will be no church in which you do not feel sometimes the pain and the hurt of imperfection of humanity, because the church is a hospital. We try to say this often. You just are entering into the hospital when you get saved into the church. And by the way, salvation in the Bible, becoming a Christian, having the forgiveness of sin, we're saved out of out from under the wrath of God into God's favor and into the local church. Into the local church. That's how God pictures it. Because he loves us. He wants to care for us. The local church, it's his care centers for wretched, wrecked people like us. Hospital. The greenhouse of God. For others of you, maybe you've been in and out of the church for a long time and are sort of rechecking things out, or maybe you've known Christ for a long time still, others have experienced his great benefits inside this kind of local church that the Bible describes. This will be a refresher perhaps for you, but I hope and pray for all of us that we would receive a heavenly booster shot of hope here from Christ regarding his good plan for his kind of church as he defines. So tonight's passage will not tell us everything there is to say about God's kind of local church. This is such a large topic that the New Testament, it would take weeks and months, a study of the entire New Testament, I suppose. But we'll do a flyover of this passage in Romans 12, not quite seeing the details of everything there is to see in the forest below as it sort of fleshes out some things on the local church, but we'll get a glimpse and make a few observations along the way as a whole. So follow along with me. I'll read Romans 12, starting in verse 1, and I'll just read through 8, and we're going to stop there. Many good things in Romans 12, and we'll barely have time to get through these 8 verses this evening. Follow along as I read God's word. Verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, he who leads, with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Well, the book of Romans, a brief context where we're at here as we've sort of entered into chapter 12. We haven't studied this book much, if at all, here at Cornerstone. A brief context. The letter was written by the Apostle Paul to, if you look back at, you don't have to turn there, but chapter 1, verse 1 and following starts out, you'll find this phrase, to the church in Rome. It was written to the church in Rome, Italy, there about 55, 56 A.D., this was a little church. Christianity was just about 20 years old or so at the time. And the church there and the believers were struggling. This idea of church was a new thing, a glorious thing, as many found themselves gathering and being cared for by church leadership and sitting under the preaching of the word. And as many of their family members and friends in the Roman Empire had abandoned them and forsook them, because to pledge allegiance to Jesus was to forsake allegiance to Caesar, to the king, as it were, of the Roman Empire at the time. And that was, of course, punishable by death eventually. And so the church became illegal, and they had to meet in the catacombs. You may be familiar with this history, those underground tunnels in which people were buried, and it was dark and smelly and so on. And so Paul writes to these churches, writes to this church in Rome. And again, they are needing direction. And the first 11 chapters, being one of the most, if not the most important book of the Bible, are about the person and work of Christ and what he has done. And then chapter 12 through 16, the latter half, we're right in the sort of the logical center of the book here, being the so what that Christ has done. What does this mean for us as a church? And so this is a timeless letter because God, who is sovereign, wrote it. And so the context here, to get a little more specific in chapter 12, is not to Lone Ranger Christians. It's not to detached believers because that concept was totally foreign to the New Testament. D.A. Carson has said that in the first century, it was inconceivable to be a Christian and not belong to a local church. And so this is speaking to attached, assembled, broken people who find themselves saved and needing care and so on. Those struggling and needing comfort. And so this is the address here in chapter 12 is corporate. Just to make a sort of an overview observation here, when Paul is saying you and your, as we read several of those, and you'll see we, these are all plural. These are you plural in the Greek. You'll see many words as we read that convey a togetherness in the passage. Many members, body of Christ, members of one another. There's a togetherness communicated here. And Paul in chapter 12, he doesn't explicitly say, this is what I want a local church to look like, because he doesn't need to. Because he's already said to the church. Because it's already so blatantly explained and spoken in so many places with the corporate language, the one another's, to the church, belonging, saved into the church, that they would know this. So Romans 12 is not saying, here's how you go live hermit Christianity, because there is no such thing, but here's how you come to the dearest place on earth, to live in a togetherness, connected, visible, accountable way. So with that, the main idea of the message then, of Romans 12 is this, it's also in your bulletin, just big picture of what's happening in our study, is this: God's local church is a community created by Jesus Christ, not man-made, in other words, who are thereby connected together to offer their lives up for usefulness to God and mutual responsibility to one another. God's local churches, is a community created by Christ who are thereby connected together to offer their lives up for usefulness to God and mutual responsibility to one another. So in our overview study tonight, we're going to see this. 10 marks from Romans 12, 1 through 8. I'll put the outline up here. 10 marks of God's kind of local church. 10 marks of God's kind of local church. By the way, when we do outlines, these are sort of landmarks in the text. Theological summaries that we observe in the text, and they're sort of undergirding the text to sort of round out what's happening as we go through the passage. So number one is this. The local church, it's the place created by the mercy of God in Christ. Number one, that is the most important thing we could say about the local church. It is the place created, not the building, of course, nor the chairs, the people, the entity, the organization, the organism. It is the place created by the mercy of God in Christ. Most important thing to say about the true New Testament kind of church. It's created by God. There are many organizations in the world, but there is only one which is created by God. As we read in our scripture reading in Matthew 16, our opening reading, Christ said, I will build my church. It is this. It is the New Testament local church. So look at verse 1 with me. Paul says this, therefore I urge you, brethren or brothers, by the mercies of God, based on everything that's happened in chapters 1 through 11, on the love of God, we'll talk about that in a minute, he's saying, therefore I urge you. The Greek could be translated, I exhort you, on the account on the basis of God's mercy, I exhort. It's really a strong appeal, an urgent command. But notice, he doesn't say, I urge you on my own authority, or I exhort you from my own opinions, or my own sort of cultural sway here. But no, do you see that? Look at that phrase, by the mercies of God. That's what's undergirding his exhortation and everything he's going to say for the rest of the chapter. We might ask, how can he, just another human being, urgently command both the first century Roman church and all churches thereafter? Again, because he's not speaking by his own authority and by his own accomplishments. And this is critical to really, for us to just as a red carpet laid out for this passage to understand really the authority behind everything he's going to say about the local church. This is not opinion. This is the authority and the accomplishments of God. Imagine if you went to the doctor to get a CT scan, and then you get your scan and you give the scan to an expert video game player, and that expert video game champ says urgently, "Quick, go get surgery!" You might not be as quick to act, but if an expert radiologist with many certifications and reading things like CT scans and a very qualified knowledge of human anatomy reads your report and says, "Quick, go get surgery," you listen. And the reason you listen is because of the certifications, the authority, the accomplishments of that radiologist, which necessitates that you respond immediately. And so here it is. It's similar and far more here in Romans 12:1. The Apostle Paul is saying, quick, make your life thoroughly about what I'm going to say here. And he points to nothing less than the mercies of God, which is the authority, the accomplishments, the qualifications of God. That is the basis for the command. There is no one higher in authority and accomplishments than God. And so that's the reason he puts this critical phrase here. Now, going further, I urge you. Therefore, I urge you. And we ask, what is the therefore? Therefore. Because we have not started at the beginning of Romans, we've parachuted into this great book. And so much has happened before, and we need to sort of summarize what has happened in chapters 1 through 11. And again, as mentioned, in chapters 1 through 11 lays out the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is referred to as the mercies of God. Everything that's happened in chapters 1 through 11, Paul refers to the mercies of God. Because the gospel, of course, is the news of good news of God's mercy. Mercies, translated theologically, I should say, it has the idea of an individual who is culpable to a higher party and has violated the laws and the wishes of that higher party, that authority. And therefore, they stand condemned. They stand guilty and awaiting sentencing for that violation. However, the superior authority, out of their own love and their own compassion and their own mercy, decides to divert and detour the sentence and the punishment they deserve for their violations because they are moved with compassion and pity on the guilty party, and so they forgive them. That's the idea of mercy. And the mercies of God, mercy is the story, really the word that encompasses the glory of God and his work in the gospel. It explains what has happened. The gospel is the historical, factual truth of what God has done to offer sinful humanity, like all of us, mercy through the death of Christ. It's about what God did. And the first three chapters of Romans can be summarized quickly like this. Romans 3:23, I'll put it up here. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the point of chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Romans, this most important book in the entire Bible. This section, in effect, the first part of Romans is very unflattering. And it starts out and, in effect, asks, who can stand before God truthfully and say, God, I match you in moral excellence. I match you in moral perfection. I match you in holiness. In and of myself, I have perfectly lived up to your standards every moment of my life, whether my thoughts, my words, my deeds, my motivations behind closed doors, God, I have matched that. And not only do I deserve to be recognized by you for that moral excellence that I've achieved, God, but I deserve to enter heaven by my life's moral performance. Romans chapter 3, in effect, asks, who can say that? The verse we just read there, verse 3, answer, nobody can say that. There is not one person that can say that except Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can say that. Hence, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says it another way. There is none righteous before God, not even one. Not even one. And so the consequences of not being righteous before God, as Romans, the book of Romans continues to flesh out, again, are even more unflattering. There's not only a condition of humanity that is unfortunate, but there is a sentencing and a standing of guilt of all humanity that is unfortunate, that is dangerous. We are all guilty before God on the basis of falling short of that glory of God. And one writer says, all stand condemned before the divine bar of judgment and are unable to escape that condemnation by anything they do. Romans continues to flesh this out. Furthermore, that God is a God of wrath. He's a God of wrath. And by wrath, that doesn't mean a sort of a capricious emotional outburst because he didn't get his way one day or someone stepped on his foot, cut him off in traffic or whatever. No, the wrath of God means it means a perfectly just, settled reaction of a righteous, good, perfect, holy God to all that is unholy and sinful. We stand before a holy God with his wrath directed against us for even one sin. That's the fact with which all humanity must come to grips and embrace. And so this section in Romans ends a blaring question. Here's the problem. What can we as humanity do? How can we stand acceptable before God? How can we stand pure and righteous? Safe before a God who is necessarily a God of wrath? What can we do? And there's a grave problem. And of course, the rest of the book of Romans, from verse 21 of chapter 3 on, begins to expound the truth that God has not left us on our own. That though we stand before a God of wrath, that God himself sent his Son. He sent his perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down out of heaven, and he said, you stand condemned, you stand unclean, you stand guilty, you stand sentenced, you deserve wrath, but I will do this thing called exchange. The book of Romans exposits this idea of exchange. God solves the problem in his compassion and in his pity and in his sympathy towards us by this concept of exchange. Exchange. Exchange for what? This is the exchange. Our sin, our guilt, our penalty, our condemnation, the wrath we deserve, it is exchanged. For what? And to whom? Or by whom? Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he came down and it was all about this exchange. That Christ said before all eternity, as we sang just a few moments ago, that out of my love for lost, condemned humanity, I will exchange their sin, their penalty, their wrath, their guilt, their sentencing, and I'll give them forgiveness, mercy, righteousness. I'll give them my standing before God. I'll exchange it. And the way that God played that out in factual historical time was the cross. The cross. It was not an event done in the corner of the world, but a very public event recorded in history. Not to mention his resurrection, which over 500 people witnessed. And God the Father said, in effect, for all people everywhere who want this forgiveness and do not want to enter into eternity before a wrathful God and endure his wrath for eternity, and who want forgiveness and who want the righteous standing of the Lord Jesus Christ, all they need to do is say, yes, God, and put faith in him for that exchange. Yes, God, I believe that Christ is God. I receive that exchange. Would you please exchange my sin and my moral rags and my moral filth? All my lack of righteousness. And would you give me the forgiveness that Christ has earned for me? And would you give me his righteous standing? And would you exchange what was his, rightfully his, but that he would give to me all through faith in Christ? And God, would you exchange and give him all of my filth and the penalty that should have been mine? And would you please lay it on him and, as it were, at the cross of Jesus Christ? It's an exchange. That's how God solves the problem that mankind cannot. And the way we access that, we do not, in effect, suppose that when heaven comes and I die, I'll come up to a table and God is, as it were, sitting at a table and I plop down, well, God, here are some good works and thank you for Jesus. I need that also. And God, you know, mom and old grandma was a good Christian and I went to church sometimes, God, and I did some charitable deeds and so on. God will say, no, that will not do. That will not do, even though you may have done some charitable deeds at one time or another. But that's like saying to the debtor to whom you owe $10 billion, saying, well, Mr. Debtor, I sent some $20 checks in a few months now and then over these 50 years. Can't you erase my debt? It will not do. You need absolute perfection, absolute righteousness, absolute perfectly clean slate, absolute holiness. And that can only be something given to you, not earned by you, because all of us, as Romans 3 has said, we have fallen short of the glory of God. And so we come to God, as it were, and what do we plop down on the table? Nothing? Not nothing. No, we do not come to God with nothing. We come to Him with faith. Faith. And faith always means not faith in something to have faith in the thing, because faith is not just an abstract thing that I have, it's in an object, it's in something. Not faith in myself, not faith in my charitable deeds, not faith in my family association, not faith in maybe I went to church a few times or this or that. Total faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that His death is where the exchange occurred, and I come by faith. And when God says, well, what about you? I say, Him. I point to Him. The answer to the question, one day, you know, Eric, God were to say, in effect, why should I let you into heaven? Number one, you shouldn't, God. But number two, you will, because it says in your word, because I have clung to Christ. I have clung to Him. I believe in Him by faith. That's how God solves the problem of a condemned humanity who stand before a good God of wrath that ought to punish us for eternity. This is what chapters 1 through 11 are about in Romans. What about you? How have you settled the problem that you have? That you, without Christ, are under the wrath of God, John 3:36 says. You're under His wrath. You're guilty before Him. How have you dealt with that? Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified or declared in the right by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ with faith, my friend, not works, and receive that exchange. Receive the exchange. Romans goes on. It doesn't just stop there. Not only do we receive forgiveness of our sin, we receive freedom from our sin. Where progressively we begin to be de-chained from sin and the old ways, and God gives us a new heart and a new mind. By the presence of the Holy Spirit, as we just sang, that we slay our sin by grace and grace alone. And we'll live this life by faith. And we enter into the family of God, and we have this assurance that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And then Romans 11 ends, oh, the depths, verse 33, the depths of God's wisdom. Who could have fathomed? Who could have fathomed such a plan? No man made this up. It was God. Praise Him. Now, Romans 9 through 11, that great, such important passage of Scripture that basically says, in effect, all of this depends on God. We are merely recipients of His mercy. And so, therefore, verse 1, chapter 12, I urge you, He says, I urge you, be about this. Be all about this. God has saved us into a body. He has saved us into the people of God, into the local church. God has created the local church through Christ's finished work on the cross, this exchange. And every time someone by faith comes to Christ to receive this exchange, the church population goes up by one. That's how we enter into the church. And so the global church is all people everywhere who have been saved by faith in Christ. And then local churches are microcosms of the global church. They're microcosms where we gather, and God cares so much about us that He desires every single person be accounted for, be accountable to leadership, be a member, be all there, be serving, be served, be loved on, and so on. Local churches, they're a microcosm then of the global church. Jonathan Lehman writes, the local church is the place then where the flag of the kingdom of heaven flies. It's the place where the flag of kingdom of heaven flies. I like that. So God has created the church, number one. Number two, it is a place of family. The church is a place of family, which makes sense. Having received this love of God, it makes sense. And it is only reasonable that we would all, man, you've received this too. We're like family now, the way we're going to live and just care for each other and help each other with whatever ways, gifts, skills, talents, resources you have. It's going to be family. And of course, that's in the text. Look at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, or brothers. The Greek term is one which includes both genders, of course, and it refers to the family reality. It's not a family created because Christians thought, well, there's a particular social and material need here. Let's pretend like we're family. No, it is a reality. It's created by God at salvation, where all throughout the New Testament, he's referred to as Father. Father. We do not know everyone in God's family at this point. Some live around the globe. Some have died. But again, as the local church is a microcosm of the global church, we become a place where we enjoy and express our family identity with one another. That's why this idea, why D.A. Carson would say, being a Christian but not belonging to a church is just completely foreign. That's like saying a hermit family man. I'm a hermit family man. I'm a family man. Well, where do you live? Out in the forest under a rock by myself. I thought you said you're a family man. It's just a total contradiction. Family is expressed in connectedness, responsibility, love, visibility, care, priority, relationship. I don't like my family. Well, tough. Take it up with God. He chose it. How are we doing with that? Expressing those of us, again, those of us who are saved and walking with Christ, how are we doing in expressing our family identity? God isn't saying be family so much as he's saying you are family. How's it going? You're going to spend all eternity together. Start getting used to it and figuring it out. And the way that's expressed is in local churches. Local churches. Would my involvement and my obedience to God's commands, would it communicate that the church is merely like a gym, something as insignificant as a gym? Or would my involvement communicate that I treat the church like Taco Stand Tuesday? You know, now when they have good tacos on Tuesday, that's when I go. Other than that, it's like family. Number three, the local church. It's a place of total togethered surrender. I know that's bad English, but hopefully there's justification for it in the text. It's a place of total togethered surrender to God. There's no way we're going to make it through all these. That's okay. Go ahead and look back at verse 1. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What's going on with this command? Sacrifice, living sacrifice. It doesn't mean self-sacrifice, as some of the ancient religions, for example, have practiced, like a holy suicide. Not at all. Let's break this down. First, notice the command, present yourself, our bodies. It's just talking about the way of life in Christ. For the way of life for Christianity, it's like this, present. That Greek word there, it's a rich word in ancient times. It means to place at one's disposal or to offer one up. And it was used in Old Testament language. The Old Testament translated into the Septuagint, this Greek word is sometimes used of placing up an altar, a sacrifice on an altar, offering something up in total dedication to God, is the idea. Where the priest would present the sacrificial lamb on the altar. But notice here he's talking about a living sacrifice, because Christ's sacrificial death for us takes care of all our sins. It's not that our death or our sacrifice can pay for our sins. Christ's death does that. But it said we're an alive sacrifice, a way of life, a continual alive sacrifice. Simply saying, live for me now. Not to earn heaven, but because it's already yours. And notice he says, present your bodies. It answers the question, God, what part of me do you want? When I become a Christian, when I get saved, do you want Sundays? 2-hour Sundays? Do you want maybe Sunday and, you know, Bible study? Do you want like the mornings, God? Answer, your bodies. God says, I want you. I saved you. I didn't save you. I didn't save your Sundays. I saved you. You are going to heaven, not your Sundays. It's been quoted, I think it was James Boyce, who said, what's the minimum God desires from all of us? All of us. That's the idea here. Your bodies, all of us. Further notice, a holy sacrifice. Do you see that there? A living and holy sacrifice, where the word holy, it has the idea of set apart for particular use for God. God owns all humanity because he created all of us, but even more, the church, because he saved us. A living and holy sacrifice set apart for his use. That's why we're saved. We're set apart for his use. For a holy use, by the way, which sort of gives some dictate on how we're to live. Holy use. Holy living. So God has answered the question, in effect, what is the Christian life to look like in the church? Answer, an individual who's trusted in Christ and his death as a means of peace with God, who now offers up their life as a living sacrifice. All of my life is offered up to God in total dedication to him for his holy uses. No compartmentalization here. No one for me, one for God. No this day for me, this day for God. All of it. Now, how did we get the idea of a place of togethered surrender? Surrender there being my life offered up on the altar for God as a living sacrifice. Together, because I urge you, in verse 1, present your bodies. These are all plural pronouns. He's talking to all of the church. He would say to that little Roman church, all of us together. Let's lasso ourselves together and offer ourselves up as a togethered surrender on the altar for God. That's church life. How are we doing with this? Are we offering ourselves up perhaps as an intermittent switch on, switch off sacrifice? A Sunday sacrifice, maybe. He says, present your body to God because he owns you, he saved you, he loves you. Number two. Number three. It is a place of togethered worship pleasing to God. The local church is a place of togethered worship pleasing to God. Still in verse 1. Togethered worship pleasing to God. Notice verse 1 again with me. Present your body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. So this modifies what it means to be a living holy sacrifice, namely acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Acceptable to God. That word there in the Greek, acceptable, it just means pleasing. Pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Spiritual there, it's probably better translated from the Greek as reasonable or rational. In other words, he's saying it's only reasonable that in light of what we have discovered in chapters 1 through 11, it is only reasonable that this is the way I would live in presenting myself as a living sacrifice to God, provided I've experienced that exchange through faith in Christ. Service of worship. So he's giving a definition of worship. It's a broad definition. It's worship is this, Christians living lives which are pleasing to God. That's worship. So this Christian life thing, it's interesting. He says it needs to be pleasing to God. In other words, God needs to like it. God needs to like how you live. That's reasonable to assume. That if we're going to claim faith in Christ, if we're outside the church, that's quite another thing. We can't become pleasing to God until we believe in Jesus for forgiveness of our sins and have peace with him. But once we are, Paul is saying God needs to like the way you live. Thankfully, we have that cross to return to for forgiveness when he doesn't. But this is neither saying, well, if God isn't pleased with a particular way we're living on a certain day, well, he's going to cast you out of the family. No, he never will, because Christ has died for us. He loves us. He's always a faithful father. But Paul describes the normal Christian life and immersed in a church. By implication here, he's not suggesting that we find a church, for example, that we like so much as he's calling us to live a life which God likes and plug into a church that God likes. That we be a church and plug into a church that God likes. And that's a reasonable thing. God assumes that it's reasonable that we would prioritize our life in a way that he likes. We would prioritize ourselves around being this pleasing, living, holy sacrifice. Is that how we approach life? Is that how we evaluate ourselves? Forget about, well, do I like this? We're so conditioned in our culture to operate like that. Who are we? Does God like it? That's what we need to be asking ourselves. Does God like me? Does God like the way I think, the way I speak, the way I spend my money, the way I use my resources, the way I talk about people, the way I approach my local church? Does he like my church? And how can I help him to like it more? Worship. Pleasing to God. Number five. It's a place of together to personal change. Maybe we will be able to finish. We'll see. It's a place of together personal change. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So continuing to flesh out what the living sacrifice of worship looks like, it's a life of togethered change. There is a negative and a positive in this command. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice there are two directions in which an individual can go, two realities which we can go with our lives, towards the world, and the world is just defined as all that which is contrary and opposed from Scripture, from the Word of God. How do we know it's the Word of God? Stay with me, we'll get there in just a second. Or again, the will of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. Those are the two directions we can go. Do not be conformed to the world. It's very, very simple idea here. Don't become more like the world. Become more like the one who has saved you. Very, very simple. This has an infinite amount of repercussions. And where we go, who we hang out with, what we take in. You see this concept of the mind here, that the mind is the center, which can be transformed for better or worse. What do we watch? What do we read? What do we speak about? What do we listen to? Be sure of this, and we'll talk more about this next week with evangelism. Paul is not saying eject from the world, though we might have to with particular situations now and then, so that they don't conform us because we're not strong enough to not be conformed by them. But he's saying don't be conformed by it. This is why all the more it's important to plug into the local church in the world. It's our heavenly outpost, so we can be in the world but not of it. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transform, this Greek word, has the idea of to change into something. It means to remodel was one use of it in the ancient times. Remodel, to become different. So again, this communicates that becoming a Christian is not the end of change, but just the beginning. It's not the completion of personal spiritual remodeling, but just the starting point of remodeling, as it were. And so God sees the local church as individuals undergoing constant remodeling. Remodeling towards Christ-likeness. And he sees it fit also that we would always, like any remodel project in construction, you would have a particular thing you're working on now and then. It wouldn't be, you wouldn't ask a construction worker, well, what are you remodeling right now? Oh, I'm remodeling. Well, what? I'm remodeling. Then you're not remodeling anything. Oh, the bathroom, the kitchen, whatever. So it is to be in our lives. That it's just constantly working on different areas. I might have to go back to a different area and back to a different area. Remodeling. But notice how it happens. By the renewing of our mind. Renewing, the Greek word means renovation. The mind being the inner person, the heart, the seat of our will. So it's at that level that we experience change. And what is it that renews us? So that we may prove what the will of God is. In other words, show that to which we're being conformed, the will of God, His Word. We did a study on this a few weeks ago on the will of God. It's His Word. Constantly coming closer and closer at the level of the heart. This is why we don't preach, we don't fixate on do's and don'ts on outward things so much. Granted, outward things need to change in our lives, but it's the inward that produces the outward change. God wants to renew us at the level of the mind. And that is done through Scripture. This is why we have lots of Bible teaching, lots of Bible reading, lots of Bible classes and so on, because of that command right there, to be transformed. Sixth, it's a place of togethered humility. It's a place of togethered humility, verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me there. Togethered humility. For through the grace given to me, Paul is, he's going to give a firm command. He appeals to his apostolic authority, which Jesus gave him. The grace given to me, in other words, as an apostle, I'm speaking for Christ. I say to everyone, so you see the togetherness among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. You could say this verse another way. That last phrase, each measure of faith, that's not, well, how much faith do you have? It's you're saved. As God has allotted to each, saving faith is the idea. Because you're saved, stop thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, is the idea. Be humble because you're saved. Do not think more highly. There's one word in the Greek which literally means beyond thinking. Do not think you're beyond what you really are, in other words. Be real careful. And he's not talking about our personal hobby life. In other words, well, don't think you're a 5'12 lead climber if you're only a 5'10 lead climber. You know, just pace yourself a little bit. Don't think you can jump 60-foot cliffs if you can only do 40. That is not what he's saying. It's the context of spiritual togetherness, life in the church. He's saying, don't think you're beyond any of these commands here of offering up your life as a sacrifice, of togethered life. Don't think you're beyond that, that you can be a detached Lone Ranger Christian. But think as to have sound judgment. Sound judgment there, it means to think as to be in our right mind. Don't ever overestimate yourself. Don't overestimate yourself. Local church is a place of togethered humility. How critical this is. Humility is not refraining from speaking into each other's life. Humility is not speaking bad about myself all the time. It's thinking, don't think more highly of yourself. Don't think beyond. Don't think you're outside of sitting under the Word and of spiritual service of worship, of watching that you wouldn't be conformed to the world. Don't think you're beyond that. Beyond needing to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't think you're beyond that. And we could say by implication, don't think you're beyond the great need of the local church. Don't think you're beyond that. The responsibilities we have to one another. This is about humility. Have sound judgment, Paul says. Beware of high-mindedness. Number six. Number seven. It's also a place, number seven, of togethered life. Just straight up togethered life. Verse 4 and 5. It's a place, the local church is a place of togethered life. We've been seeing this a little bit. Look at verse 4. Follow along verse 4 with me. For just as we have many members in one body, so notice all the togethered language here. All the members do not have the same function, members, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Just that together talk. And sometimes people say to me, well, Eric, this idea of belonging and togetherness, this just means globally, like that we're all sort of this idea of being connected. It sure is globally, but the way that we express this is locally. Anything that's global is going to be shown locally. So it was here in the Roman church. But notice the words there. We have many members. That's belonging language. That's connectedness language. To be a member is to be visible, functioning, accountable, to part of something else. And of course, the metaphor here is body. As a human body, the church is often called the body of Christ, with local churches being microcosms of that, each being sort of like a mini body of Christ. And I find it fascinating in here, nor anywhere else for that matter in the Bible, that there's no mention of my personal relationship with Jesus, my private relationship with Jesus, my individual dealings with Jesus. It's really a foreign concept in the New Testament. That's sort of been an Americanized, manufactured idea that's come about who knows when, but it's probably not restricted to only America, but it's really foreign here. He gets right into the idea of members, one body, connected, one body, members of one another. It's all togethered language. So let's be careful of thinking the Christian life is like a doctor visit. For example, a mere doctor visit. We go to the doctor, we get a prescription, we go to the pharmacy, we get the stuff, we go home and we sit at home and we take our medicine at home and wait at home to get better, and hopefully I feel better and I'm at home and I'm happy. And I stay at home until I feel like going to the doctor again. It's quite different language, I think, that we all see here. It's the opposite. It's the total opposite. So we must not think of ourselves and our life as like we're the kingdom into which Jesus and the church enters. But Jesus is the king, and the church is the manifestation of the kingdom into which we enter. We become a part of something that is bigger than us, that has been there before us, that he said back in Matthew 16:18 in the first century that I am building, and it existed here in Rome. We enter into something that is more important than us, that exists for us, in the sense, for our care. But we come into this thing for together life. Together life. You see this body metaphor, which is all over the Bible in Ephesians 1 and 1 Corinthians 12 and so on. Together life. Number 8. We're just going to keep going here about 7 more minutes. Number 8. It's a place of togethered unity. Togethered unity. I understand that's sort of a redundant statement, but for emphasis, we'll keep it. Togethered unity, verse 4 and 5. Again, this language, look at verse 4. Many members, one body. All the members do not have the same function. In other words, the hand does something different than the foot, than the eye, than the spleen, than the liver, than the blood cells, and so on. They are a part of one body. They all do something different. And in fact, their diversity breeds that unity insofar as they embrace that togetherness of it. That hand exists for so on. You know, hands exist for holding things, for fixing things, for pointing, for putting sushi in your mouth and Cheez-Its and so on. And that's what hands do. That's what they should be doing. But the hand exists to serve the rest of the body. And in that, you have the unity. It is disunity if the hand says, well, I want to be out here. I don't need to be a member of this body. I can do my own thing. Just let me be a hand. Not a body hand. I want to be a hand. That's sort of a gross thought. Togethered unity. This has great practicality, of course. We believe the same thing about the Bible because it's objective. We believe the Bible doctrine. We express that unity together in the way that we as a church decide to live it out. And also things like local church membership. local church membership. Some of us haven't heard of this, or it's newer to us, and really this is an idea that goes all the way back to the New Testament. So there's several reasons for it. It's a beautiful way that we express our together unity in Christ. And sometimes when people have trouble with local church membership, I say, well, take out, you know, your keys. And I learned this from my friend Jesse. Take out your keys, take out your wallet, and, you know, there'll be a Smith's card, and, you know, there'll be a bank card. And, well, you're a member of these things that are man-made created institutions. Why not be one even more so of the God-created institution, the church? The church. We see many reasons for church membership. The early example of the church body in Acts. The existence of local church government and leadership at particular local churches that showed a belonging and accounted for. They kept numerical tab in the early church on the amount of people. The exercise of church discipline. If you can be excluded from something, you can be included. The command to the one another's. I'm accountable to one another to practice the 41 in others. So I state that with membership, however the leadership decides to flesh that out. Furthermore, just in all the commands to follow in step and submit to local church leadership. If a local church leadership has been delegated by Christ to lead and shepherd the church, and if the leadership isn't asking you to sin, then the Word of God would say, then you need to do it. And to not do it would be sin. Would be sin. Why? Because God has delegated the local church leadership to do these things and to carry out these things. And so this is a way that many leadership, including in the New Testament, decided to keep track and keep care and keep account of the people and the local flocks, because they would give account to them to the Lord one day. And so they could make sure everyone's all in and so on. Really, to stand aloof to God's church is to stand aloof to Christ, because the church is his body. Joining a local church is a visible expression of what Jesus has already made the Christian, a member of the body of Christ. There are really two reasons why I wouldn't become a member of a church as a leadership has decided to do that at a local church. There are two reasons. Number one, if a person's not a Christian, of course, we want you to be saved first. Or number two, this church is not a place where one can be biblically shepherded and cared for. If such a church is not a place, then don't become a member there. Together unity. Number nine. That's a place of togethered care. A place of togethered care. Who cares for who? The Christians care for the Christians, and the pastors are delegated to care for, to teach the Christians how to care for each other. Notice verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if serving in his serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So you see these spiritual gifts. We don't have time to explain all of them. You can ask your gospel community group leader. But there are seven of many explained here. And every Christian has a spiritual gift and is to use them. You see the statement of the gift and then the activity, service, serving, the gift of giving, liberality. And this is the idea that God, that again, the church isn't a hardware store, but it's a hospital of sick people, everyone caring for each other by the grace of God. For whom are you caring? For whom do you care in the body of Christ? How are you using your spiritual gifts, or attempting to, in order to care for this visible, gathered, collected, saved body? It's a place of togethered care. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer with different gifts. We don't all have the same one. To care for each other mutually. This is why the place where we start using our giftedness, if I think I have a particular gift, is in and through the local church. You say, well, I have the gift of evangelism. Then plug all the way into the church, become a member, get accountable. Let's unite and create some evangelism ministry, right? Or something. And so the local church is the place where I get training, care for, and accountability. that I'm living as a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, to use my spiritual gift within the context of the local church and beyond. First prioritizing, as Galatians 6:10 says, the local church. Do good to all people, especially those of the household of the faith. Together to care. Imagine how backwards it would be for a blood cell. Imagine a blood being injected into a body, and that blood cell approaches the organs and the other blood cells and says, you know what? I don't like body, organs, tissue, the way you operate. You all, body, need to change for me, the one blood cell. You need to do what I want to do, the one blood cell. Body, eyes, lungs, heart, stomach, kidneys. You all change to meet what I want to do. That would be backwards. The blood cell has become a blood cell to care for and contribute to the whole body, just like the idea of spiritual gifts. Number 10 and last. So number 9, it's a place of together care. Number 10, it's a place of together responsibility then. This sort of summarizes everything in verse 4 to 8. It's a place of responsibility, together responsibility. All of this language, spiritual gifts, body, members, one another, communicates a responsibility we have to each other in the same way that the blood cell has a responsibility to the body and the members, the hand has a responsibility to the body. The hand's responsibility isn't to itself. It has a responsibility to the body. And so by virtue of being a Christian, I am a body part in the body of Christ to be expressed in the local church, given a spiritual gift to be used to care for each other because I have responsibility to a local body somewhere. And sometimes people say, well, Pastor, I'm only here for 2 months. That's awesome. Don't be a hand severed from a body for 2 months. That body needs a hand. If you're a Christian, well, I don't have a spiritual gift, then you're not a Christian. By virtue of being saved, of being a body part, of having a spiritual gift, you have a responsibility. How are we exercising that, friend? By knowing others and becoming known myself and coming under a locally qualified biblical leadership. We're very imperfect, I know. How are we exercising our responsibility? We are responsible to one another. Oh, what a sickness this body would have if the hand considered itself responsible only to itself, right? I'll end with this. John MacArthur writes, summing up the whole idea of the church, people sometimes ask me why I write so much about issues in the church, why I can't just be quiet and enjoy my ministry. The answer is I love the church so much that I can't stand by and watch it struggle. I want to help it be all God wants it to be, and that means I need to be a pastor. The idea that that's a spiritual gift, that's my responsibility. I love the church too much to do anything else, and frankly, I cannot understand people who don't have a similar love for the church, who aren't eager for every opportunity to worship together with other like-minded believers. I can't understand people who go to church on Saturday nights so they don't mess up their Sundays. Why are they so eager to get away from the church? Where else would they rather be? Amen. Amen. Cornerstone. By the mercies of God, that great exchange, may we embrace this togetherness for the glory of God, because he deserves our allegiance and our loyalty and our togetherness. Amen? Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the great exchange that you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we as a church be the kind of church more and more that is pleasing to you by your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.